That word? What does that mean? I'm no gemologist. What does that mean? Okay. So then the gemologist grabs that little eyepiece, that ocular piece, and every time I've ever seen one do it, they grab it and they're always turning. Now I have no, I'm assuming that they're looking at the multifaceted sides of this stone. Life and true, our relationship with God is like that. It's multifaceted. You cannot afford to be a fully functioning human being created in the image of God, trying to have a relationship with God and man, and have a singular, one-sided approach as you look at life. You've got to turn that thing around and look at it from a multifaceted perspective if you hope to grab some understanding and a proper approach to things in life. Forgiveness is just that way. There are two sides, at the very least, there's two parties when forgiveness is needed. There is the offended, the one who is sinned against. Please understand, our use of the word offense is not synonymous with the Bible's use of the word offend. You could offend me by simply saying, Eric's tie was a terrible choice this morning. I think that's the ugliest tie I've ever seen in my life. Now, you say that this morning. Of course, we're so nice, we don't say that to each other. We say that to somebody else, who then comes back and tells us, did you hear what so-and-so said about your tie? That's the ugliest tie they've ever seen. He said what? This tie is my favorite tie. I can't believe he said that about my tie. I'm offended. Okay. Hurt feelings and even displeasure is not synonymous with biblical offense. In the Bible, to offend someone is to sin against them or to cause them to sin, to cast a stumbling block before them. We don't want to offend. This is Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 about the meat offered to idols. If meat makes my brother to stumble or offend, if meat makes him do that, if meat causes him to sin, I won't eat meat. Well, that's not simply displeasure. That's not you say my tie was ugly, you didn't like my shoes and so forth. It's much deeper than that. So we need that kind of understanding, first of all. There is the one who is offended. If you're on the side of the offended, there are things then as it relates to forgiveness. Number one, the offended, biblically speaking, and certainly it is God's actions consistently, and we don't practice it, which makes it difficult for us to reach the point of forgiveness. In the Bible and with God, the offended goes to the offender. That's number one. The offended goes to the offender to do what? Clearly we don't practice it. Nobody even knows what we're going to do. What are we going to do if you're the offended? You're going to tell them they're wrong in hopes of what? Okay, can you see already how we're going to miss forgiveness if the offended doesn't do that? If the offended retreats, if the offended removes himself, herself from the person, if the offended goes away and tells somebody else, if the offended says they know what they did and holds a grudge, we can't get all the way over to forgiveness because the offended didn't do the very first thing that's needed when one is offended. In fact, as you see God in the Bible, every time man sins against God, God moves first toward the man. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. Where do you find God? They hear the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What are they doing? They're hiding away from God, retreating, and God is approaching them. Ultimately, then, this will be played out with humanity and Christ on the cross. Because it's God who sends Jesus. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, while we were yet sinners, who moves first? It's God who moves toward us in hopes of reconciliation. So with regards to the multifacetedness, there's two sides. There is an offended and an offender, but the offended has certain things that he or she is to do, which if they don't even start the process correctly, we certainly can't end correctly. I saw a hand. Yes, sir. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And we're off and running. I apologize. Let me go to Brother. Go right ahead. Couple of passages in light of everything I just said. Matthew chapter 18 would be one of those passages. And this is again part of the problem. Because we're good Americans, our culture has a profound impact on our thinking and our actions. In America, it is very commonplace for the one who is wronged to take the high ground and wait for the one who did the wrong to approach with an apology. That is so common and normal for us that it becomes our mode of thinking. The one who has done wrong would seem out of place to be going to the one who did the wrong. In fact, we retreat with the moral high ground saying, I'll wait. They know what they did. And as soon as they come, we can make it right. I will be gracious when they come, but they had better come. I will be kind if they come, but we ain't going to get past it. You're not going to acknowledge what you did? You're not going to come? That's our American culture, but it's not what the Bible teaches at all. Matthew 18, Brother Jack said, would he be wrong? He would be disobeying exactly what the verses teach. Verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Now, I don't know how we can get around that. I really don't. I don't know how we can substitute that for something else. There is nothing in that verse that's going to lend itself to is if you're the one who is wronged and sinned against, don't go. Take the moral high ground and wait. There's just nothing in that verse teaches that. It's the exact opposite. The one who has done wrong must go. So the offended has a responsibility. As he goes, that's the person then who is going to grant the forgiveness. That's the person who is going to ultimately then release the issue. He's going to go, he's going to forgive, he's going to release, but he can only do part, his part or her part. The other side, what makes it multifaceted, is the one who did the wrong has a part. The offender, actually, if you take Matthew chapter 5, it's the exact opposite of Matthew 18. If you go and offer your gift and you remember that your brother has aught against you. So you're supposed to go. If you think somebody has, if you remember somebody has aught against you, you're supposed to go to them. But the offender, if the offended comes, then that places the offender in the position of receiving the correction. The receiving then of the rebuke, the receiving of the reproof rests on the part of the one who did the offending. That is the person also then who repents. That person receives the correction and that person repents. And then that person is reconciled. Both people have a part. We can't get to forgiveness though, ultimately, and we can't get to reconciliation, which would be a better way of saying that. We can't get to reconciliation without both people doing their part. And you can't get there if each of these individuals do something other than what the Bible tells each side to do. You can only do one side. And this is part of the problem. It's why you can't take purely a one-sided view of life. You can do your part in hopes of getting to reconciliation, but you can't control the other person's part. Now, if the other person is not willing to do their part, then we don't end over there. We don't end over there not because you are unwilling to. You don't end over there if a person is not willing to do their part, and we'll see that with God as we proceed very quickly. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Certainly so. The culture in the first century wasn't faced with social media. You can be on some instant messaging, and you can get it out pretty quickly. I want to say it's unfortunate. It's just technology, but it certainly can complicate things. Let me say it that way. The end of verse 15 does speak to the one who did the offending. If he shall hear thee, that's his part. He should hear and receive the correction and instruction. Let's get into this further then as we talk about God. Certainly the scripture speaks of God as being a God who forgives. Exodus chapter 34, let's read God's description of himself. Three quick things about God, and then we'll get into some more details here regarding it. We don't want to run out of time before we get down the road here with some other things. First of all, there's this description of God. Someone read Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 for us. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7 is God describing himself. Therefore, it's not like we get a better description of who he is or how he behaves. He said these things of himself. Among the things he says is he's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he's abundant in goodness and in truth, and he's forgiving. He forgives. That's his character. That's what God does. He seeks to forgive. He wants to forgive. He also, though, is perfectly harmonious. It's not as if we look at God and array a certain amount of a particular quality. God is not more gracious than he is merciful. No, he's completely merciful. He's completely gracious. He's not more loving than he is just. He's absolutely 100% just. He's absolutely 100% loving. In fact, these characteristics of God are absolutely perfect in every one of them. And so what you have is every one of them perfectly meted out. God says he will not clear the guilty, which when we get later in this discussion is why there must always be repentance. If a person does transgress against God, that person is guilty. And God says himself, I will not clear the guilty. Now that's in the very text where he says, I'm merciful, gracious, loving, and forgiving. He says, I will not clear the guilty. Well, if a person remains guilty, a person then cannot be forgiven by God. That's his position. We're not talking about our positions. In fact, what needs to happen is our positions need to mirror his. And this ends up being a problem sometimes for humanity. But Exodus 34 is God speaking about himself. We can't make it better or different. That's who he is. That said, brings us to number two with regards to God. There is no sin he won't forgive. There is nothing that God looks at and says, well, that's too offensive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, when you get there, read away. Whoever gets there first, call it a Bible race. But get there, read it out loud, because we've got to move on, folks. You look at the words, especially in the King James, it's reflected, were and are. Such were some of you, but you are. You were and you are. And then he lists things. And that's obviously not the only list of sins in the Bible. Galatians 5, Revelation 21, 8, and a host of other passages, Romans 1. There are other lists of sins in the Bible. The point is simply this, there is no sin God won't forgive if a person is willing to turn from it. And that's his condition. But every person then needs to know, no matter what I've done, no matter what it is, despite what I tell myself internally, and despite what I think other people will say about me, and despite what other people are willing to forgive, there is nothing that God won't forgive me of. There is no sin, no transgression. Nothing is so awful that God won't forgive it. And that should comfort every human's mind on the planet. You are not beyond the pale of God's goodness. You have not created a sin. In fact, nobody has created the wheel on sin. This thing has been going on a long time, and man has gotten very good at it. But I promise you this, it didn't take him long to get good at sin. Genesis chapter 6 says he got good enough that he went to bed at night thinking about it and woke up in the morning perfecting it. And by the time we leave the flood, God says, enough is enough. I got to destroy this thing. When you are reading through the Bible, every culture, every place, every time, every people, every ethnicity is very good at sin. Make no mistake about it. And God says, I'll forgive them all. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives everything. That's number two. Number three, with regards to God, there is no amount of times where God will cut off his forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, 22. These three things about God need to be known because they furnish the background and they kind of set the scope and the pale for our relationship with him with God's forgiveness. Matthew 18, 21, 22, what do you have? Until 70 times 7, don't do the math, that's not his point. His point is, there is a infinite, limitless amount of times with regards to forgiveness. One of the things that will plague your mind and mine in our relationship with God is we will begin to believe that was the last time. I can't believe he's going to forgive me again. There's no way he's going to forgive me again. I said I was sorry the last time. I said I would never do it again, and now I've done it again. There's no way he's going to forgive me again. And you're going to beat yourself up. You're going to be challenged. You're going to have a hard time. You're going to convince yourself, if you're not careful, Brother Sam kept referring to Satan over the weekend, desiring these things for us. It is certainly not of God that our thoughts would lend us to believing that there is an amount of times where God says, that's it for you. You've met your quota. I've had it with you. That you have reached the point. What would be the number? Jesus says there is no number. There is an infinite amount of times. The Bible says the goodness of God, Romans 2, should lead us to repentance. The love of God casts out fear. So our approach to God should be through the prism that no matter what I've done, no matter how frequently I've done it, he will forgive me. And it's that should motivate us to move to repent. Why repent? Because he will forgive me. The challenge rests in our minds, not on God's part. God will forgive every sin. God will forgive an infinite amount of times when the transgression is committed. Secondly, with regards to God, point number two. Relationships with God were conditional. Most times people don't appreciate this, and that kind of creates some misunderstanding. Look back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. It's stated here when they come out of Egyptian bondage. You remember chapter 14 of Exodus, they cross the Red Sea. Chapter 15, they celebrate and they sing and skip, and King James skip and dance with regards to the celebration of God's conquering the Egyptians. Chapter 16, they complain about water. End of chapter 15, 16, they complain about food. 17, they complain more about water. Here in chapter 19, God tells them that they're about to meet him at the mount. And Moses is going to tell them, wash yourselves, be ready to meet the Lord. This is the first time the nation is going out. They're going to hear God speak from the mount. That'll be chapter 20. Well, before that, verse 4, the Bible says, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This phrase is worthy of looking up in your Bible. If then. That's the construct. If you will, then I will. You can really see this played out in Leviticus 26. If you look at Leviticus 26, God goes through what will ultimately be the history of this nation. He tells them what he will do based on what they will do. Here's how this is going to work. In the first portions of the chapter, from about verse 1 down to about verse 13 or so, God talks about the blessings he will provide for them. Verse number 1, ye shall make no idols, no graven image, neither rear up a strange standing image, neither shall ye rest set up any image of stone in your land, to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, reference my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage unto the reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat bread to the full, dwell in your land safely, and I will give peace in the land. Ye shall lie down, none shall make you afraid. I will rid every evil beast of the land, neither shall the sword go through the land. Ye shall chase your enemies, they shall flee before you or fall before you by sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword. He goes on like this, describing the blessings he will give to them if they will. Slide down to verse number 13, or verse number 14. But, he says, if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, that ye shall break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning og that shall consume the eyes, come sorrow of your heart. If you read the rest of this chapter, it will play out just as God described it here. The nation will become idolatrous. The nation will cast God's law aside. The nation will erect idols. The nation will become immoral. The nation will be like all the nations around them, and they end up going to captivity. The 10 northern tribes go and are cast aside by Assyria, and then the 2 southern tribes go to Babylonia 3 times. And then in this very chapter, God says, if you will return to me, then I'll have you back. You read the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, you hear Nehemiah's great prayer, and Nehemiah references Moses. He says, Lord, you said, if we return, you will have us back. And sure enough, we see Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel rebuilding the wall, reestablishing the law, and rebuilding and dedicating the temple. This relationship is an if-then relationship, and that brings us to this third point. In order to have forgiveness from God, God requires repentance in order to have reconciliation. You cannot get back there without repentance. And that's ultimately the goal. When someone offends or sins, they had a relationship. It's now been fractured by the offense. The goal is reconciliation. We want to mend, repair. The word means to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, make reconciliation, to cover over with pitch. That's really what we want to do. We want to do that to the offense. Sin is the transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Israel, however, refused to repent, and that's worth noting. Look at the book of Jeremiah. Some people, I fear, are not aware that we can reach a point with God in our refusal to repent, that it doesn't offset or mitigate his willingness to forgive. It just does not allow the process to work the way God has designed it and arranged it. Coincidentally, it's worth noting, things are inevitably going to work the way God designed them. You understand what I'm saying? They're inevitably going to work that way. You and I can go around and around and around in circles trying to make things work. But if God has specified a particular way things are going to play out, things are going to be, they're going to be that way. He asked Saul of Tarsus, isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? One of the things about living life is just coming to learn this very lesson. There are there's the right way, and then there's the wrong and the long way. And a lot of times we end up believing we are going to make it work, and we end up on a long journey that inevitably, if left to ourselves and eventually we keep going, will end us right back to the place where God said, it's going to work this way at any rate. It'd be better to do that now than to take the long way home. But as I see the audience this morning, how many of those who have reached adulthood didn't take the long way at some point on something that God had said, only to come back and realize, yeah, that's the way I was, that's the way. Am I the only one? Surely I'm not the only one. You can't live long without coming to appreciate. You're probably experiencing that with your teenagers, aren't you? They are now in your shoes trying to figure out how it works, and you're telling them, listen, from a Bible position as well as from an experiential position, son, daughter, let me tell you, this works this way. And that child is right where you used to be. Don't forget, you used to be there. That child is now right where you used to be, and they're certain that as smart as you are, you don't quite understand this. As much as you know, you don't quite know this. And because you don't know this, they're going to go and, you know, it doesn't have to be 17 miles that way. Maybe it can just be 2.5. Maybe it can be a block. You know, the quicker you make this turn, the better. But for some people, they're still going. They're like the Energizer Bunny. They won't seem to turn the corner. Jeremiah and God's people with him reached a point with God that probably most people don't know you can reach. Look at Jeremiah 2. We'll read several passages here as quickly as we can. Jeremiah 2:9. Wherefore will I plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead, for pass over the Isle of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? That's actually Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. Under the law, if a man put away his wife, he could write her a bill of divorcement. She could go be married to another man, but he could not marry her again. He could not take her back. He could not remarry that woman. If he did, the land would be polluted. This was designed to protect women. Jesus said it was the hardness of their hearts. They were putting away their wives for any means and for any reasons and not treating their wives right. So if she got that bill of divorcement, she is free to go marry again, except he couldn't marry her. So that's what's being quoted there. If a man shall return again, shall not the land be greatly polluted? But here's God with regards to his people. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet, God's position is, return again to me, saith the Lord. Even though his people had become adulterers, he said, listen, return to me. Come back to me and I'll have you back. Look at verse 12 of this chapter. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, I'll bring you to Zion. Here's God again pleading with his people, down in verse number 20, same chapter. Surely, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping, supplication of the children of Israel. They have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Chapter 4, verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou put away thine abominations out of thy sight, thou shalt not remove. And thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him. In him shall they glory. This continues throughout the book. Look at chapter 5. Run ye to and fro, verse number 1, through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad place thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executed judgment, that speaketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Chapter 6, verse number 14. They have healed also the herd of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed? When they had committed abomination, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. Ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk there, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. When you read chapter 7, Jeremiah is told to go up to the temple. And as people come into the temple to worship, God says, preach to them. And the sermon begins in verse number 2 down to verse 3, and it continues there. Thus saith the Lord, verse 3. The God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, of God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in the land, in this place. Slide down to verse number 8. We'll have to jump a couple places for time's sake. He says, but ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. He references them to go to Shiloh in the north, where his name used to be, or where they used to worship there, and that place has been destroyed because of these very things. I'm trying to get you to the point over here in about verse number 16 beginning. He says, therefore, pray not for these people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. It will probably be alarming to most people to hear God say, don't even pray. I'm not going to hear. If we refuse to repent, if we refuse to repent, God will not forgive. He will not forgive. And if we turn and become like Israel here, Judah, if we do this, and we've heard what they've done, if we convince ourselves that which God has said I can violate, that which God says I can violate with impunity, that which God says and instructs me to do, I can cast behind me. I can take it. I'm not stumbling. I'm not making a mistake. I'm not falling down. These are not faithful people who are stumbling. These are people who have fixed themselves in opposition to the God of heaven. He has told them something. We have an if-then relationship, and they have chosen that we are not going to listen. We're not going to walk. This is one of the dangers. If you ever hear yourself say, I know the Bible says, but. If you ever hear you say, I know that, but I'm not going to do it. You're sounding then. You're beginning to take a posture. You're beginning to take a position that says, yes, I understand God said it. Yes, I know God says it. Yes, I know what God says. And I want you to know I'm not doing it. Okay, you can't call that a stumble. You can't call that posture and that position, that heart, you can't say, and listen, everybody, it falls short. Well, yeah, that much is certainly true. And that much, according to 1 John 1:7, he won't even count. He forgives. The blood of Jesus cleanses. Well, that's absolutely clear. But this posture is very different from that. Am I the only one who sees that? Yes, no, maybe so. Does everybody see that? Does everybody see that the same way? And so Judah has reached a point where God tells the prophet, listen, do not pray for them. I will not hear because they refuse. There, and we'll get to it momentarily. Yes, sir. I'll hasten. I think the scripture would call it stiff-necked, hard-hearted, something akin to that. I think that would be biblical language. Rebellion with regards to what God has said and the posture taken. And that doesn't, you know, again, that doesn't mean that you can't struggle to do something. That's not what I'm saying. Doesn't mean a faithful person can't be challenged to do something. You can't struggle along in trying to do what God says. That's not the same. You do see what I'm saying? Fair enough. Let's move on. God says that and expects us then to do that. Look at Matthew chapter 18. This great parable with regards to forgiveness speaks to all of the things that we've said so far. There is no particular item that God won't forgive. In fact, there's no amount of times God won't forgive. And in this particular instance, the infraction itself can be monumental. And as this man stands before the king, verse 23 beginning, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. When he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. There are in Scripture kind of, there is legal language to describe certain aspects of the relationship. Here is a reckoning, an accounting. When the Bible talks about sins or transgressions, you're talking about breaking the law. When you break the law, there must be a judge, there must be judgment, there must be a sentence. All that's legal language to help us understand the nature of this particular thing in question. And then on the other side, there is pardon, or there's mercy, or there's something else akin to a judge making a decision about the infraction that's occurred. So here, this servant, excuse me, is indebted. He has the master's goods. He owes him. He comes before. He doesn't have to pay. You'll notice what the servant does. He falls down before, we might say, he fell at the mercy of the court. Well, he says, verse number 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. That's what judges want to see, don't they? Even in our legal system, a judge wants to see the person in his courtroom, her courtroom. They want to see remorse. They want to hear you say, you know what? Number one, I did it. Number two, I'm sorry I did it. You and I sometimes hear on the newscast, they didn't show any remorse. Person killed five people and they set their stone face, never said a thing. The interrogating officers come back and they talk to him. No, in the interrogation, he never showed any remorse. We interviewed him 5 years later in the prison. He's still proclaiming his innocence. He never showed any remorse. That's what he does. He does fall down at the feet of the master. He does plead for repentance and God forgives. He pleads for mercy and God forgives. Luke 17:3, same thing. It covers again both aspects. Moreover, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It's the brother who has his father's wife, and they are told to withdraw from him, that this thing ought not to be done. They are to come together and to, verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan. Verse number 6, your glorying is not good. Verse number 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. Verse number 11, if any man called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. Well, the saints in Corinth did this. And in his second letter to them, Paul addresses it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7, verse number 7. And not only by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforting you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I received that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul is going to continue then with regards to this brother, and he says that they should receive him back so that he is not overwhelmed by much grief. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, you'll find the same sentiments. We must acknowledge our sin before God in order to repent. Hurriedly went through all that. We can get to this last point in about the last 3 minutes. Consequences are in harmony with forgiveness. Sometimes people are led to believe that if I am the one who did the offending, and then I come to you and I do my part, I say I'm sorry, or you come to me would be the better way to say that, because you should have done your part to come to me and reprove me or rebuke me. And then I repent. I accept your correction. I repent. I say I'm sorry. You forgive. You release the matter, and we're reconciled. Great. Now, the person who did that sometimes believes there should now be no consequences attached to the thing. And that's not true. And sometimes, because people suffer consequences, they believe then forgiveness didn't take place. Even after forgiveness takes place, even after repentance is provided, even after reconciliation is made, there can still be consequences. And those consequences does not mitigate whether or not the forgiveness took place. Adam and Eve is put out of the garden because of sin. There's consequences to that. I trust Adam and Eve was forgiven. I trust that they were, but there's still consequences. And as you go all the way through the Bible, that's the way it works. Moses, I trust, is in heaven or in paradise, going to heaven. You agree? Moses, however, when he didn't speak to the rock, when he hit the rock, Numbers chapter 20, God said to him, you will not take the children of Israel into the promised land. You won't do it. Moses doesn't enter the promised land. Consequences. He's forgiven, ultimately in glory, but he's not going to take them over. There are consequences. One more quick example in the Old Testament. Look at Hosea chapter 3. Now, sometimes when we talk about these matters, we are very surface in our approach. And so it doesn't always get down to the meat and the potatoes, and we need to sometimes. So the book of Hosea will do that. This book is about a husband and a wife. Ultimately, it's about God and Israel. That's the second bell. Well, y'all going to stay for worship anyway, so we just keep going. And... I'm just kidding. I wish we had time to read that, though. But if you read Hosea, God is going to tell him, after Gomer leaves him, becomes a harlot, God's going to say to him, go buy her back. He goes and he buys her back, and then he says to her, but you have to live for a while as if we're not married, as if we are not intimate. We got to live that way for a while. There are consequences. Even God will forgive. But Israel's going to live a while without a king. This stuff that we're talking about is ineffective if it doesn't reach the big stuff. If it doesn't reach adultery and infidelity, if it doesn't reach fornication, if it doesn't reach murder, if it doesn't reach lying, stealing, and if it doesn't reach those items, then it's immaterial. We're just talking for the sake of talking, and hopefully we'll never be offended very, very much, and it'll all be light and surface. Clearly, we didn't do that to God. He forgave all of the stuff, and ultimately then we have to be willing to behave like him in these matters. There will be consequences, though. That's statute of forgiveness. It's a huge subject, and there's a lot to be said. I hope we've at least whetted your appetite to study it some more. Thank you so much for your kind patience, your attention.